Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where God powerfully speaks through his means of grace. This is episode 47.
If, like most people, you're listening to the radio when you drive, you know that usually at the top and bottom of the hour, there'll be a news update. Usually this will bring tension just to hear that familiar opening music. It doesn't help that the news media know that if they represent everything as potentially life-threatening, they will get your attention. Which is why, according to news media, everything from your toothpaste to tomatoes is going to kill you. But we're also reminded every day of every natural and man-made disaster that is taking place around the world. Floods, fires, wars, rumors of wars provide the negatively fueled news media an ample supply of stories to terrify us with. When Jesus used the example of a tower that had fallen over and killed people, he used an example that everybody knew. The fall of the tower was the talk of the town and seems to have been used to teach unrighteous people that unless they repent, they will suffer a similar fate. But Jesus redirected the thinking. Instead of seeing this as sinners getting what they deserved, Jesus made it clear that the people who died were just as guilty as the people that he was talking with. Jesus is highlighting to those listening and to us that we will all die. We all will suffer the same fate. Jesus was pointing to the repentance through faith that leads to life that is the only way to escape everlasting death. When a volcano explodes or there is a large flood or earthquake, not to mention wars where lots of people die, some will be Christians and some will be unbelievers. So how should we look at these tragedies? Were they God's judgments? Were they persecutions? Was it something that is outside the control of God? Are there only 144,000 people that will be safe from these kinds of events? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Well, thank you for joining us today on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Once again, my name is Bob Tarullo. Serve as pastor here at Westminster Presbyterian Church, serving the western suburbs of Chicagoland. And with me is our sometimes co-host, Melody McKenzie. She is principal of the Providence Christian Academy. With us as well is Rob McKenzie. He is another host on this show. He actually is. Because he's here all the time.
I've gotten bumped to third now.
You've been? Yes, that is true.
I was giving priority to your wife. Oh
my goodness. Thanks, Bob.
I'm gonna have to like start just introducing myself like right in the middle. Just bump right in.
Well, Rob is our humble student who has a Master of Divinity, or is no, he doesn't. Now you have a master's degree.
No, I'm working on my master's degree at RTS Orlando.
Yes, that's what I was about to say.
My MDiv.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, who are you?
I don't know.
And in addition to being a student at Orlando, at RTS Orlando, he also is an elder at our church. If you didn't know, I do know him, and he is an elder at our church.
It's just, I think we're all starting to doubt.
We're all starting to doubt, yes. Well... I mean, I do know you. The question is whether I want to know.
That's the love of Christ that we have at our church right there.
That is what we have going on here. Yeah. And I'll crumple here. Here's some paper. I get the new copy with the real words on it.
That'd be fantastic.
All right. So we have another exciting episode of Theology Simply Profound here set before us, going over Revelation chapter 7.
And Melody is going to read that for us right now.
Revelation chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the seas or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, and 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great number that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in their midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Revelation 7.
So, Rob, when we come to the end of reading chapter 7 and we're thinking we just came from Revelation 6 into chapter 7. Now, where are we, like, in the reading of this? Because we've talked about how it's not necessarily chronological, but there are these and after these things I saw. Where does that bring us right now in chapter 7?
Yeah, no, it's a good question, because it's a very interesting break that's happening in this vision here. We have the first vision, 1 through 3, that Christ is demonstrating to the church that he's in their midst, and that he is ruling them. He's the judge over them. He's also the encourager over them, and we are placed in a certain sense. The whole church is actually in heaven, in the very throne room of God, and we can experience this on Sunday morning during the Lord's Supper, or even during the sermon. We are in some sense lifted up into that throne room, where we are in the very presence of God. And the second vision, when it starts, it's giving us this vision of Christ's worthiness as the slain lamb. He, in his first advent, he completed his mission, which was to seek and to save the lost. Through his death, burial, and resurrection as the slain lamb, now he is now worthy to be inaugurated as the Lord and King, to co-reign, and he's given the eternal plan of God that he will open up, and he will unfold, and he will ordain. It's already been ordained, but now he is actually executing what's in there. And as we saw these seals in the last couple chapters, was these seals going, these judgments going forth, that's showing God's sovereignty over the whole earth. And we see all this destruction and death, and God is in control of all things. This can leave us, the church, with this idea of, look at all this death and destruction that's coming. Look at all these horrible things. Kind of like I was talking about in the opening with the floods and fires and earthquakes and wars and all these horrible things. It can leave the church saying, the people in church, well, we're going to be crushed. Mm-hmm. We're going to be overwhelmed with this. And it's very easy to look at, this is why I opened up with the the idea of listening to the news.
Yeah,
it's easy to get overwhelmed by that. And I know people who watch news or listen to news just all day, and they're surrounded by a negative influence, I think. Now, I'm not saying don't listen to the news. It's perfectly fine. But when you're saturated with it, you're going to live a life with a worldview that's very negative.
Right, when you don't have scripture to balance that out.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. And in this chapter, I love it because it's almost like Christ is putting the vision on pause and saying, all right, now let's look and see what's the state of the church. Mm-hmm. Where's the church? Let me bring you comfort.
Where's the church doing during all this? So, yeah, so in that sense,
how should you react to
chapter 7's going on simultaneously as chapter 6.
Yes.
Yeah, right?
Yeah.
Okay. And
it's also going on simultaneously with the first vision as well.
Right.
Even though it carries on to today.
Yeah. Well, the reason I asked it because chapter 6 ends with, you know, who shall stand, right? And then it goes directly to, interestingly, angels standing.
Yeah.
So there's a link between them. It almost seems like it's chronological, but at the same time, there's evidence within the text that says it's not chronological. It's just the way that it's being revealed to John. So it's these subsequent things that he's seeing, but it doesn't mean like in history these things are happening one thing after the other.
Yeah. Right? No, that's
the mistake many make.
That's the mistake many make. Yeah. And I think that it's just for everyone listening, it's better to look at the whole book of Revelation and see it as a continuous action between the two advents of Christ. This is the idealistic way to look at it. And I think that's the best way to read the book of Revelation. And it's also helpful to us because when we look at it exactly like you're saying, with the idea of you know one after the other, the chronological happenings, we actually detach ourselves from most of the book. Or we try to look, okay, well, where am I in this? Or, you know, what time period is it? Is it chapter 16?
Yeah. Am I there?
Yeah.
Am I there?
And it's just, but when you look at it from this is all happening now and it will continue to happen until Christ returns, then it brings comfort.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what this passage is, this chapter itself is trying to do amidst judgment, amidst persecution, which was highlighted in the first vision, we're going to now have comfort.
Right. In the midst of the four horsemen of the apocalypse coming.
Right. Yeah.
Now what do we have? We have angels standing, holding back the four winds.
Right. Yes.
Oh, goodness. Yeah. I mean, there's no correlation there. Is there meant to be? I mean, I was reading one commentator suggesting that the winds are representative of the same thing that the four horsemen are representative of, in the sense of holding back now that judgment on those whom are being spoken of now. And so, you know, we might ask, you know, why is that wind being held back in this episode, but they're not being held back in the previous episode?
Right. It's almost like from the reading of the first two chapters, the whole church has now gotten to the atomic bomb duck and cover mode. So they're all under their desk right now, which, you know, as we know, is going to save you from an atomic bomb. And now there's this, well, hold on. It's not, there's comfort here.
Right.
And so it's, and the vision that we're given, exactly what you're saying, this, the judgment is now held back in the vision.
Yeah.
The judgment is held back, and now we're going to focus on the people of God.
Yeah, and that's what's outstanding for the people of God, as you already said, you know, more than once, that this is, I mean, you have elements that we find in the previous chapter, where it's a chapter where there's so much judgment, but yet those elements are transformed almost in chapter 7, because we have those who are standing, who can stand.
Yeah.
We have the four winds that are judgments, held back, judgments. And we also have seals that are present, well, at least one seal that is present here as opposed to the other seals that are being broken and such. So it's very interesting that you have these types of links, but also things that are different.
Oh, yeah.
And it's just really great for us as we read through it, because as you said, there was that intensity of judgment coming, and now there's like this break. There's like, huh.
I have a question for you about the comfort that's brought from this, and specifically about the angels. We don't see angels very often. And when you said that about who can stand, and then it says the four angels standing, and you see this little picture of them, it reminds me a little bit of the story of Elijah with his servant. And the servant was nervous, saying, "We have to get out of the city. We're surrounded, you know." And then Elijah prays and asks God to open his eyes. And then he sees that outside of the enemy that's surrounding their city, outside of that is a ring of angels that's surrounding them. And that vision was given to him so he can see God's always in charge and he always has his angels there protecting us. But he makes them invisible because we don't need to see them all the time. And they're frightening because they're warriors. And it's just interesting that you very rarely see them in scriptures, but when you do get to see them, they're doing exactly what God has called them to do. And they give us that hope that we need. Like these angels are giving the hope that, hey, God is the one in charge. Mm-hmm. It's not the horsemen or whatever.
Yeah. And that's, you know, the commentators that we were reading, I was reading for preparation for this, suggest, you know, that look, the angels aren't actually affected by what's going on in chapter six. It's like, it's of their concern when they need it to be concerned, but they're standing, they're doing what they're supposed to do. They continue to serve and worship, right?
Right.
That doesn't end, right? And that's there's a safety and security that we find in this passage that suggests that not only for the angels, but for those who are found in Christ. Derek Thomas, I've been quoting from him past couple of episodes here. He writes with regard to this, right, because it's the question of who can stand at the end of chapter six. And he goes on, well, the question remains, who can stand? It's a question which the seventh chapter seeks to answer in a way that gives the greatest relief to the people of God. First, the repetition of the verb to stand at the end of the chapter six and the beginning of chapter seven tells us immediately that the angels of heaven are unaffected by the turmoil described. They are safe and secure. They are standing firm, verse 1 and verse 11. Evil, in all of its machinations, does not unsettle them from their God-given positions. Exactly what you were saying there, Melody. Throughout the turmoil, Thomas continues, they continue to serve and worship. Heaven is a safe place. Sorry. Safe spaces just pop into my head when that happens.
Go to your safe space.
Yeah. Heaven is a safe place and worship continues unhindered even when hell itself breaks loose to destroy the world below. I think that's just that's just a great line there at the end that Thomas puts in, and he has a great way of writing to help us understand these things as Christians reading this from our on this side of the cross and still on this side of glory to help us with that comfort that you were just asking about with regard to the angels.
Well, it's in, you know, going back to what we were talking about at the beginning, where in chapter six, you have six seals that are broken off and judgment comes. Well, they kept getting worse. The judgment kept getting worse and worse and worse. And so now we should have the seventh seal. That should be coming right away.
Right.
But there's a pause.
A delay. Yeah.
And and the seal that happens is the sealing of protection over the people of God.
Mm-hmm.
And it's so dramatic. It wouldn't have been as dramatic if there hadn't been all this highlighting of the judgment that was going to come. And now you're getting the protection.
Right. There's this build up, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay, we'll stop. Let's pause. Now, go ahead.
Did you call that a eucatastrophe?
Yes, very good. Very good, my token loving wife.
I don't understand.
A eucatastrophe is a token term that talks about how a catastrophe that happens, but that catastrophe actually brings about good events.
Oh, okay.
So he called that a eucatastrophe.
Okay.
So yeah, that's very good. Where,
and you said Tolkien, right? That's who you're referring to?
Yes.
Okay.
As in J.R.R. Tolkien.
No, I understand. For some reason,
Lord of the Rings.
I heard you say token,
and
I thought you were referring to your wife as a token wife.
Oh, a token wife? No, I don't put that on the air.
Not a Tolkien wife. Sorry.
Oh, dear.
You know, kind of like a trophy wife or a token.
No, I get it.
I'll just drink my water now.
No, she's not my token wife.
Yeah.
She's not that one.
Moving along to the seals here. So the seal that you have now that comes, like you said, it does come dramatically because you're expecting the seventh seal to come, but that doesn't come until chapter 8, the beginning right. of it. Instead, what you have is a different kind of seal that are placed on a different people, right? This is, then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.
Right. No judgments can happen apart from, first of all, the sovereignty of God and then the protection of God's people. And one thing that's really highlighted to me is the fact that it really is the ultimate end where we can see the fulfillment of this. Because judgments that go, like we talked about, if we're going to look at tornadoes and earthquakes and things like that in the form of the fact that the earth is cursed and these things are going to happen in the sovereignty of God, he sends forth and allows tragedies that we look at as tragedies for his own purpose. And we don't understand them, but they do happen. And in those tragedies are caught up believers and unbelievers. Mm-hmm. And it's, how do you know? How do you know when you see this tragedy, is that persecution, like Nazi Germany,
yeah.
Where Christians that were killed there were being persecuted for their faith in some respects? Or is this God's judgment of these are disasters that are coming about because God has ordained them according to his will? We don't know the mind of God. Mm-hmm. All we can do is try and live our lives to the glory of God as best we can. But the ultimate end for us is standing before the throne of God, dressed in white, giving him honor and praise and glory. And in the end of the chapter, we're going to see the ultimate reality of complete happiness. No worry, no sorrow, no pain, nothing to fear. But when we live on this earth, we're going to be caught up in wars and tragedies. Mm-hmm. And that tower that fell on people. Hey, maybe some were believers and some weren't. We know that that does happen within tragedy. So God here in this vision is trying to focus us on not on our daily lives that we might have to endure suffering, mm-hmm. but on the ultimate reality of you will be in a place for eternity where there will be no more suffering.
Right, where the sufferings of today are nothing to be compared with the glories of tomorrow.
Exactly.
Right. Yeah. The commentators suggest that the meaning of those who are being sealed and what the seal is can be helped by going to the Old Testament and seeing things like that. And one goes to Ezekiel 9, and there you have the people of God who are about to go through some bad times, and God seals them, he says. He right. seals them and to reassure them of their security in him, even though they are about to go through what they are going through, the trial and the troubles that they're about to go through. And that's from Ezekiel 9, verses 1 through 4. And Derek Thomas goes on and he says this. He says, God identifies and thereby keeps and protects those that belong to him forever. As disasters come upon the earth, God reassures his people of their eternal security within the covenant of grace. You see, that sense of these being sealed, that even though we're going to go through these things, there is a safety and security that we find right. in Christ, that chapter 7 of Revelation is impressing upon our hearts and minds in a glorious symbolic vision.
Yeah, that's very good. So now we're on back to dispensationalism. So there's 144,000 Jews that are
going to
be...
Wait a minute, Melody, come back. Stop running away.
Okay, so what are these 144,000 Jews that we're going to talk about that are in the passage? Because going with the sealing, mm-hmm. he then seals 144,000 Jews.
Yeah. Well, he says that I heard a number... The number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now, that's different than saying from every Jew or from all the Jews. Mm. That says from the sons of Israel, and we know that not everyone from Israel is of Israel. So we have to, make sure that we're not necessarily referencing only ethnicity here, Rob.
Oh, so we actually take into account the... teaching of the New Testament, such as Galatians 3 and 4 and 5 and Romans 9 and Ephesians, the whole book.
Yeah, well, and the Old Testament, where you see Gentiles engrafted in.
Sure.
Ruth, Rahab. Mm-hmm. We're going to deal with Rahab this coming Sunday evening from Joshua 2, right? We have the prostitute's profession there.
Oh, nice. I like that alliteration.
Yeah, it's got a little bit. Every now and then I'll get the alliteration in there.
Yeah. Well, I mean, we have in the New Testament, we have Jesus himself saying that God is capable to raise up children of Abraham from these rocks.
Yeah.
So, yeah. And he does. He's called Gentiles.
Yeah. Well, we know you're rock-headed.
Oh, Brumpa. Wow. What we're on today. I'm telling you, something about this basement that's just we're making us all loopy or something.
So back to Revelation 7. The number, as it may have seemed incredibly large at that time, seems incredibly small to us today. And there couldn't possibly be only 144,000 people who are sealed, whether you look at all people or just Jews. Either way, the number's too small. We already know of more people that belong to God and are purchased by his blood than that.
Right. Well, that was, of course, the problem with the Jehovah's Witnesses, who, when they came around in the late 1800s, had decided, or in 1900s, had decided there were 144,000 that were actually going to be truly saved. The problem is that they had ended up with more than 144,000 followers. And then what do you do? I mean, casting lots, I suppose. And so that's when they came up with the idea that...
A lottery.
Yeah, well, you know, they had to do something. It really was a problem. So they came up with a new system that 144,000 were the truly spiritual people. They would go to heaven, and everyone, all the other followers would be on the new earth. So, you know, that's one way to handle that. But the problem with them is much more than how they interpret the 144,000. But if we just look at this as being 144,000 people and that's it, then it detaches the comfort of the passage from everyone else.
Mm-hmm. Well, it also detaches the rest of the passage from verses 9 and following as well, when you have a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb clothed in white.
Right.
So the symbolic and figurative nature of Revelation, you know, it must pop out to you here, right? What we've been going over, that this is not meant to be read literalistically in the sense of we're referring to, like you said, 144,000 strictly Jews. And then we're talking about, you know, the great multitude of being only, you know, the nations, the Gentiles. So again, as dispensationalism would want us to do, separate two destinies of people, right? The Jew and the Gentile here. That's not what the passage is meant to do. It's not meant to separate. It's not. In fact, it's meant to include. I mean, all tribes, all peoples, languages, standing, like the angels now, standing, who can stand? Those who are found in Jesus Christ, those who are going to be singing before the throne of God, those who come around the throne of God, those who are clothed in white robes, those are the people who are able to stand, who come with a loud voice. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, to the Lamb. Those are able to stand with the angels because they are found, not the angels, but because these humans are found in Christ Jesus.
Right.
That's the glory of the passage, that the 144,000 that are figuratively sealed have a promise set upon them, much like we use the language of sealing today. We still use that language, don't we? A sign and a seal. We have sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper that are signs and seals. What are they? Of promises that are set before us. We are sealed today. We are made, in our baptism, we have the name of God set upon us, right? Yeah. That is what happens in baptism. And when we have the take the Lord's Supper, we have the sign of the supper, and we have the seal of the supper, confirming the promises of the new covenant and its benefits falling upon those who partake of it. So we still have the language of seals being used even today in the New Testament church, and it's glorious and it's beautiful and it's wonderful. Mm-hmm. And you know, we have this perfect number of 144,000. Let's just, where do we get that from? You know, all the most of the commentaries, I can't say all of them, right?
Yeah.
12 and 12, 12.
Most Reformed commentators.
Right, right. Most Reformed commentators. Let's just narrow it down there.
Yeah.
The 12 tribes of Israel, and we have the 12, 12 tribes. The 12 apostles, 12 disciples. Not the 12 disciples. We want to go to the 12 apostles because Judas.
Yeah, you want to get rid of that guy.
Get rid of the betrayer there. And that's, you know, we have 12 times 12, 144,000, millennium, the perfect number. So
this is, look, in this apocalyptic literature, you have all numbers are used symbolically. And this, right, we have 12 apostles, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 times 12 is 144. And the terminology of using 1,000 at that time was like us using a million. Or, well, I guess maybe now it's a billion now.
A million, billion, gazillion.
Exactly. Yeah. It was saying it was the number that was used to indicate the ultimate number, the ultimate, to indicate the completeness, the fullness. So when we have the 144,000, this is the complete church, the complete people of God. That's what we're supposed to think of here. And that's when we have it listed out as 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe. And then it goes into where John says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. That's the same people.
Exactly.
In the passage, that's how it's being used. From a literary standpoint, that's how it's being used. This is a redundancy.
Yeah.
And
saying the same thing over again.
Saying the same thing over again. And we know when we look back in the New Testament and we see Jesus talking about children to Abraham that are not ethnically Jews, and then later on Paul uses this terminology in a lot of his books. Peter uses this terminology, and now John is actually using the terminology as well. It fits. It's just they're using the same terminology.
Absolutely, yeah. Absolutely agree. So we have what a seal is, and we have those who are sealed, identified in here, and they're brought to cry out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.
And there's something that they have. They've got palm branches.
Where'd they come from? Why would they have palm branches in heaven?
That's a good question. There must be palm trees in heaven. That's the only explanation.
I'm so glad.
So heaven is in Hawaii.
Florida. Oh, okay.
I like Melody's choice there of Hawaii because then we get coconuts.
It seems like I've heard actually Florida being used in a very pejorative way by lots of people the last week. So I thought that'd be a good one to throw out there.
Oh, really?
Because there are palm trees in Florida. Yeah. So yeah, there's palm leaves. What could be that what we're given here is actually kind of a ode to the triumphal entry, where Christ comes in to Jerusalem and the people have these palm branches that they lay down and they're waving and they're yelling out, they're crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save now, save now. And here he is, the king. They welcome him in as the King Messiah to overthrow Rome and establish his kingdom. Well, he does both those, actually, in his death, burial, and resurrection, but not in the way that they wanted. Because a week later, before that happens, they're yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And these were the same people. But now we have the people of God yelling out, salvation has been brought. Mm-hmm. And they've got the palm branches. So we see this again. And the reason why the people in Jerusalem were actually using the palm branches is because this was how you actually welcomed a king, a conquering king. When he comes back from victory, that's actually how that they would bring kings in. And so that's how they were treating him. Now, the fact that they wanted to kill him later is because they now changed their mind. He was not the conquering king. He was not going to throw off Rome from them.
He was not the king they wanted.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. But now we, the sealed martyrs of God, standing in the very throne room, are saying, you know, praise Christ for our salvation that he has brought. He is the conquering king. So having looked at a lot of the content of what's going on in this chapter, we also are reminded of, and we look back in the first vision where the churches are being talked to, and we're up in the throne room of God. One thing we see is this repetitious practice of the people in heaven, the all of creation, all the angels falling down and worshiping God.
Yeah.
And it happens where they yell, you know, holy, 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 and they fall down, they worship God, and then it resets, and they just keep doing this over and over again. Looking at this vision or this part of the vision, what do we see? What are the elders? What are the angels doing? And you know, then there's all these people in white robes. What does it look like for the participants around the throne? What are they doing?
Well, I mean, the scripture clearly tells us that they're worshiping God. The language is worshipful. They come out and crying, right? What is it to cry? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Angels are standing around the throne. I mean, the whole of the assembly is around the throne, so to speak. You get the sense, you know, you can get images if you read through the Old Testament of Numbers, and you have the tribes of Israel surrounded around the tabernacle. That's how they are meant to be, to show that God is at their center. Here you have the people falling and the angels falling on their faces before the throne and worshiping God, saying amen, and continuing in that praise, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to our God forever and ever. Yes, it's meant to make you feel out of breath. Amen. It's the sense of continuing worship and praise from the angels and the people who are clothed in white robes. And from they are the ones who are clothed in the robes of Christ's righteousness. They're the ones who are coming before the throne room of God, purified, once sinners, yes, now purified and justified with the righteousness of Jesus Christ covering them in these white robes. That is who we have standing before the throne of God in the midst of worship.
So, Bob, I think that maybe Psalm 132 speaks to what you were just saying. In Psalm 132, verses 8 and 9, it says, "Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy."
Yeah, the clothing part of that, right? The sense of God's people being clothed in something. And you have that. I mean, we've already seen that in Revelation chapter 3. Verse 4 with the letter to the church at Sardis. Verse 4 says, "Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not spoiled their garments," right, is the clothing aspect, "and they will walk with me in white," the white garments now, "for they are worthy." So you have nothing new in scripture, right? Being clothed. Yeah. Isaiah's prophecy is just full of references being clothed. Just a few. Isaiah 61, verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." Well, geez, it's all there, isn't it? Yeah. "As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." And Isaiah does it elsewhere. He does it in Isaiah later in chapter 64. But you have it throughout the scriptures, that sense of being clothed in something, and what we talk about most of the time with being clothed in Christ's righteousness. And Zechariah talks about it, and the priest Joshua having dirty clothes and having to change clothes and have new clothes being put on him. And it's just a beautiful sense of God showing us the sense of movement from being dirty and filthy to something that is beautiful and white and pure, and that being the robes of righteousness, robes of salvation, robes that are worthy because they're not ours, they're Christ's.
That's a really beautiful picture that has gone throughout all of Scripture. Mm-hmm. And it's pretty amazing to think back to Genesis, because Adam and Eve were the only ones who were okay with not being clothed before they sinned.
Yeah, yeah.
And now, to us, that's unthinkable. Like, that's really awkward. And we think, if we mistakenly think that the new heavens and new earth hearken back to in all ways to the garden, that's not how it is. That God isn't taking us back to the garden of nakedness, but he's taking us to the new Jerusalem of being clothed in his righteousness.
Yeah, and his son's pure righteousness, absolutely. Yeah. There's a wonderful biblical theology of clothing, right? If you just to follow it, because as soon as Adam and Eve are done sinning, well, done sinning, chapter three, they're clothed,
right?
And whatever they have that God gives them, there's a clothing that has to happen, right? Because of sin. And that's from that point on, there's a need to be covered. And you see that imagery being used, covered in the, you know, the blood of the Lamb, right? Covered in the robes of Christ's righteousness. It just continues on. Yeah.
That's great.
So Rob, as we sort of wind down this episode on Revelation chapter 7, what are some other aspects that we might find useful or helpful in Revelation 7 for us as everyday Christians?
Well, it's interesting because it does end, you know, the passage ends with being talked about how we're going to experience things that are beyond the misery and the suffering of this world. It highlights them. It brings it out to us. And we all know that we have pain and suffering, but someday we won't. And, you know, we'll be forever sheltered by the God of the universe. We will not hunger. We won't thirst. We won't be tired. We won't be burnt by the sun. Christ is our shepherd. He will lead us to rivers of living water. I mean, Jesus said this to the woman at the well. I'm the one that can give you water that is everlasting. And we see this in Ezekiel's temple, where the water comes forth from the temple. And it's up to his ankles, then his knees, then his waist. And then it's just too far that he can't move anymore, that he has to stop. So, but that water is the gift of the Holy Spirit that comes to us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, through our salvation. And, you know, who can forget, you know, the rock in the desert. Christ is predicted or portrayed as this rock that first Moses hits. He's struck, crucified, and there's water coming out.
Yeah.
And then he's supposed to just speak to the rock, and he ends up hitting it again.
Bam.
But the point is that this water comes, and here we are in the desert, and we're given this life water. And that's what we have to look forward to, that we will stand in the throne room of God, clothed in Christ's righteousness, without any need for what we have to struggle for in this world. The food and shelter and water and just, you know, trying not to, get too sunburned, you know, where you have to, and believe me, Dwight, we have a story about that, but we'll save it for another time.
Please.
But, yeah. But I mean, just the idea, we know sunburn. Yeah. We understand that. But when you're living in a desert society, which a lot of the area was near Jerusalem, you have to battle the sun. You can't, if you want to walk to another town, you better make sure that your head's covered, because the sun will kill you. And so they knew that. I mean, I think that's, you know, it was just something in their life that they had to prepare for. And so they understood what the damage could be. And so for now in this passage, for it to be highlighted that they don't have to worry about those things, that's relief.
Yeah.
And so we might not have to deal with it as much, but still we can think of all the things in our lives that drag us down, that we have to struggle through, that we have to fight for, and it's all gone.
Yeah.
It's all, our needs are met. And that's wonderful.
Absolutely. And that's, as we've said, from the very beginning of this episode, that's what the purpose of this chapter is for the saint in the beating heat of the wilderness, as you're saying, to find it as fresh water. And with that in mind, I want to close with this last bit of quote from Derek Thomas again.
Okay.
Because I think it just sums things up well. When we look at chapter 7, just think of it in this way. What we have here is not a picture of heaven as it will be, but a picture of heaven now. And then he quotes from a couple of different hymns. He says, "More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." That's Augustus M. Toplady. "In heaven," he writes, "where angels and the redeemed understand these things so much better, there is the unforgettable response of praise to the Lamb. The songs of earth have tried to mimic these sentiments. Again, a couple of hymns from Philip Bliss. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And again from Top Lady. Turn then my soul unto thy rest. The merits of thy high priest have bought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. Well, that's our show for today, and thanks for joining us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Thanks for subscribing and being a part of our podcast and the ministry of Westminster OPC. And to find out more about our congregation and the things that we do here, visit us at westminsteropc.org. Next time on Theology Simply Profound, Rob?
Well, I thought we'd do something crazy and go to chapter 8.
Man, you are so consistent.
Thanks.
All right. Once again, thanks for joining us on Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.
That's a wrap.
And as always, with me today is Rob McKenzie. He's here with me in Studio B, along with our sometime hostess.
Hostette.
Let's call her a host. S.
We should try this one again.
We have Mrs. Okay, we'll do it again.
Yeah, let's do this again.
When I type this out, I put in melody. So
pastry?
Yeah.
Alrighty here.